All right, good evening to you. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible class. Please open your Bibles, thank you Cameron, to Acts chapter 18. We'll start in verse 23. We'll finish this chapter up and get to the first 10 verses of chapter 19. And then the Lord willing, we cover those verses, then we'll pause the narrative once more. And then this coming Lord's Day morning, we'll insert the Galatians letter, as you see on your syllabus. So that's our plan for the next two classes. But we'll begin tonight, as you know where we're going to begin. And do me a favor, if you've got the printed copy in front of you, put it up. No cheating. Try. Try the best you can. I don't suspect that we'll all get them just like that, and this isn't a contest. But I want you to try to get as many as you can. And what you struggle with, then just spend a couple of minutes each day just kind of working on them. Commit them to memory. All right? Chapter 1. Ascension and appointment. Chapter 2. Pentecost and Peter's preaching. Chapter 3. Lame man and lesson. Chapter 4. Restraint, release, and request. Two of the apostles. No, it'd be all the apostles, wouldn't it? Chapter 4. Chapter 5. I'm going to retract what I just said. It's all the apostles in chapter 5, only Peter and John in chapter 4. See, I get mixed up who was jailed when. All right, chapter 6, the servants, 7 selected. All right, chapter 7, Stephen stoned, first martyr for Christ. Chapter 8, Samaria and salvation, the gospel going outside Jerusalem for the first time. Chapter 9, Saul saved and Dorcas delivered. Chapter 10, Cornelius converted. All right. Chapter 11, report and relief. Always make the connection from 11 back to 10. Peter had to give that report because he was called to task by the Jews for his efforts in chapter 10. So report and relief. Chapter 12, persecution, Peter and pride, Herod's death at the end of that chapter. Then 13 and 14 are the only ones that are not. Start in Antioch to Iconium, and then the reverse is easy. Iconium back to Antioch. All right. Chapter 15. Disagreement over circumcision and the decision they made with that letter that they wrote to the Gentile Christians to ease their minds about circumcision. All right. Chapter 16. The Philippian prison. The conversion of the jailer was the majority part of that chapter. Chapter 17, Paul was in Athens, the sermon on Mars Hill, so he addresses Athens. Chapter 18, Achaia, Antioch, the finish of the journey, which we get to tonight, and then Apollos. We'll cover him as well tonight. We had chapter 19. This is the new one. It's a long one as well. Rebaptism, repentance, and riot. So we'll only cover the rebaptism tonight. We'll save the other two for the lesson after we do the Galatians overview. All right. You did good. So just keep working on those. And I think you'll see that will help you in your, not just teaching, but just in your overall recall of the content of the book of Acts. All right. Good job. All right. Chapter 18 and verse 23 is Paul now beginning his third journey, and he begins in the same place that he began the first two journeys. You'll go to Galatia, and Luke writes, having spent some time there, which would be Antioch of Syria, at the end of verse 22, having spent some time there, he departed and passed successively, my version reads, through the Galatian and Phrygian regions, or through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So, he travels the same territory that he visited the first two journeys. And although Luke does not mention any spots in just this one short verse, you can just see in your mind's eye, as we showed a map time and time again, what would have been some of those Galatian cities that have been mentioned quite a bit. Well, places like Derbe and Lystra, Iconium, Antioch of Pisidia. Anybody remember any disciples that we've talked about who was from any of these places? Timothy would have been from Lystra. And he was quite a player, quite a major player on the second journey. We just finished talking about him. I want you to think just for a moment, this point right here. How good it must have been for those brethren to see Paul again. And how good it was for him to see them. And what did he do? The last part of this verse, what was the primary activity he was involved in? He was strengthening those disciples. He was giving encouragement. I would guess his very presence would be very strengthening and encouraging to these saints. Again, especially if they had gone through some tribulation or suffering. I don't know if they went through the same thing that you saw back in Macedonia with, say, Jason and so forth in Thessalonica, but they may have suffered some, and so it was good for Paul to see them. I show this next point here. Don't hold me to these numbers. These are numbers that you can find in the Waldron's book, but these are just some parameter-based numbers in terms of a timeline for the journeys. It just kind of gives us a ballpark idea how long it's been. Bob and Sanders suggest the first journey, which is chapters 13 and 14, was approximately 44 to 45 A.D. to 48, 49 A.D. So about a 4 to 5 year journey, somewhere in that range. And then the second journey, again, these are just broad numbers, it's not long after the first one concluded, then the second one began, A.D. 50 to 51 to A.D. 52, 53. And I believe they even date, I recall what page number it's on, but again, here in chapter 18, they use the secular date of the that surrounds Gallio, the proconsul there in Corinth. So that's helpful to determine about when that second journey was completed. And again, that's chapters 15 to 18 that we just finished. And then the third journey, which we begin tonight, is another 3 to 4, maybe 5 year journey from 53 to 58, 59 A.D. So that just kind of gives us a broad idea. Don't really try to dig into exactly when it happened, because I don't think we can even determine. But just gives us a good enough idea of, say, like, for example, when Paul and Barnabas made converts on the first journey, and then when they went back through the second time after they parted, how long has it been since they'd seen Paul? That kind of thought comes into your mind. And again, when Paul shows up, how glad they would have been to see him. It just would have been so special for them to visit with this apostle whom they loved so much, and he loved them. So that's how this third journey begins. Now, we have just one verse that talks about Paul. Luke kind of pauses and now talks about what Bible character, starting in verse 24. Apollos. Let's talk about him for just a little bit. Let's first look at verses 24 through 26. And Apollos comes to Ephesus. And let's first look at his description. He's a Jew. And where was he born? Alexandria. Born in Alexandria, which of course is in Egypt. So he was an Alexandrian. The American Standard reads by birth. And Luke says he was an eloquent man. Now someone might say, well, that just means he talked really good. And that's part of it. But really the word in the New Testament language, it's logios, and of course it comes from that family of words logos, which means to know, have knowledge. And it involves a lot of more than just him just being able to talk. Thayer defines this word as he was a learned man, a man of letters. And this is the only place this word occurs in the New Testament when it describes Apollos. He was skilled both in literature and the arts. He was a cultural man, especially versed in history and antiquities, and of course, again, he would be very skilled in speech. Just from a historical standpoint, let's not forget that the Septuagint was translated in Alexandria, Egypt, in about 200 B.C. And that's important because who would have quoted from the Septuagint? Jesus did, and the apostles. So that was a primary translation that was used, and that came from Alexandria. So I'm trying to portray Alexandria as just this cultural center, and Apollos came from it. So he was a very learned man. He was very, very, I won't say brilliant, but he was well-versed.
He had a large library.
Oh, yes, a very large library there. So again, that's very cultural. That's very historical. He was not an apostle. Remember what Jesus said when I depart, I'll send the Comforter, and he will guide you into all truth. The apostles were promised that. Well, of course, he wasn't in that group. So how did he get to be a well-learned man? Well, he studied. He was very diligent in his knowledge of knowing the will of God. So I think that speaks very highly of him. Luke also says he was mighty in the Scriptures. And again, I think that term just means he excelled in his knowledge. So we're getting the idea of a man that knew the book of God. Now, of course, again, we're talking about what Scripture? The Old Testament. The New Testament's not, it doesn't exist yet. It may be very few books of the New Testament have been written by this time. But he certainly knew the Old Covenant. He also says he was instructed, or he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, we don't know who was it taught him. That's the first part of verse 25. But he had been taught. He knew some things. Luke also writes that he was fervent in spirit. And that word fervent means to be on fire, to boil over or to boil with heat, to be zealous. So what would have been his attitude in terms of the work he did, both in his private study, but as Luke just says, being mighty in the Scripture, and in verse 25, he was speaking and teaching accurately. So he would have been very zealous in this. He wasn't just a passive individual. He was very determined to do this work just the absolute best that he could. I've already covered that one. He spoke accurately the things concerning Jesus. So if we stop right there, here we have a man that's been very well described, and you wouldn't get the idea that there was a problem, would you? But there is a problem. What's the but in all this? The next phrase. What did he know? He only knew John's baptism. He's still misinformed. He doesn't have all the pieces to the puzzle. He only knew about the baptism of John. Was the baptism of John important in the New Testament days? Well, yes, it was. Very important. It was a preparatory baptism. It had its purpose and it had its duration. And of course, we're past that now in terms of the Bible timeline. But all Apollos knew was the baptism of John. He was only acquainted with the baptism of John. So that's how this great man is described to us. And he's speaking out boldly in the synagogue. So that was his efforts. And of course, he's trying to teach Jews, trying to reason with Jews to come out of the teachings of Judaism, leave the law, come to John's baptism, because John was always pointing to Christ, obviously. He was the one that was the preparer. He would make straight the paths of the Lord. So his efforts are notified here in this passage. But in verse 26, who does Luke mention? Who have we just talked about on this past Sunday? Aquila and Priscilla. And when Paul, if you recall, when Paul was coming toward the end of the second journey, he stopped at Ephesus. And back in verse of chapter 18 at verse 19, thank you. He just says they came to Ephesus and he left them there. So they parted. So ironically, we're back in Ephesus now, but it's Apollos who's busy working. And Apollos is doing his preaching, but again, he's misinformed. So who is it there? I'm convinced it's by God's providence. And it's not luck, it's just God's providence. Here's this couple. And they hear Apollos teaching. He needs assistance because he was teaching publicly and very boldly in his teaching, but he still was teaching. And Paul had left them there. So what did they do? They took him aside. I'm going to make a comment about that when we get to the end of class. They took him aside, and as Luke writes, they explained to him the way of God more accurately. Well, even though he doesn't get specific there, what kind of things do you think they said when they explained to him the way of the Lord more accurately? How do you think, just do some pretending, how do you think that conversation went?
I think they'd be very complimentary. All right. First, and then introduce this
Yes. Now, Apollos, what you're saying is, I mean, that's the scripture. You're right. You're teaching some important things. But there's an issue. We want to help you understand this about John's baptism. So they had to do some explaining to him. Now, how do you think they knew this? Who had they been with? They'd been with Paul. And again, we don't know, back when we were introduced to them in chapter 18, were they already disciples when Paul met them, or did Paul convert them? Doesn't matter. But they have knowledge now, and they know the way of the Lord, and able to help this brother become even better than he is doing. So they take him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. All right. So, as we go more through this story, Apollos wants to go where next? He wants to go to Achaia. So we've got in our minds here, we've got Paul was at Corinth, and we covered that with Silas and Timothy. And then they left, and Paul went to Ephesus. He met Aquila and Priscilla at Corinth, took them with him to Ephesus, left them there. He went back to Syria, finished the second journey, then departed again. That's what we started covering tonight. Paul now he's on his way to Ephesus, and that's where Apollos is, and he wants to go to Corinth. So we've got some similar spots here, just kind of keep it all straight in our mind. But Apollos wants to cross over the lower Aegean Sea to Achaia to go to Corinth. And how is he going to be helped? I got the idea from verse 27 that he would be unknown. They wouldn't have any idea who this man is. Maybe he's not well known outside of Ephesus. So what has to happen? Well, I shouldn't say what has to happen. What happens that's going to be a big benefit to Apollos? There's going to be a letter. Who's going to write it? The brethren, the Ephesian brethren. See, local churches can do stuff like this, and it's a big help. They can speak on behalf of a brother, especially if he's going to be doing any traveling and any preaching, going into other places, and perhaps a letter from where he is going to where he's going would help sort of, you know, smooth the way before him. So the brethren encouraged him in this work. Yes, probably that'd be a great idea. So they wrote a letter to the Corinthian church to welcome him. I want you to notice when it says in verse 27, and when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him. Where'd the brethren come from? You thought about that? The brethren. We're going to write this letter. So are there Christians in Ephesus? Apparently so. And keep in mind, back in chapter 18, 20 to 21, when Paul was in Ephesus, what did he not do? They asked him to stay, and he didn't stay. He had to get to Jerusalem. So I'm convinced, whatever number of brethren are in Ephesus, I think is largely attributable to Aquila and Priscilla, because they stayed there. They would have been a big help to that church in Ephesus. So, I mean, I can't prove that, but it just stands to reason that them being there and Paul did not stay, and they were able to help this one disciple. So the church at Ephesus, the beginnings of the Ephesian church, I think have to thank Aquila and Priscilla in the fact that they even exist and are able to offer this aid and assistance to Apollos. Okay. Now let's get to the end of this chapter and his work at Corinth. So when he desires to go, and they agree, they write the letter, and so when he arrives, we assume that means he took the letter with him and it helped him get into Achaia. How was he received in Achaia or in Corinth? Actually, it doesn't say Corinth in verse 27, does it? But we know he was in Corinth because why? Look how chapter 19 begins. He's in Corinth. And Corinth would have been the major city of Achaia. So he gets to Corinth, and what kind of work does he do? What does Luke write about him? You're mighty quiet tonight. He greatly assisted. He helped greatly those who had believed through grace. And he also did what? What was part of his work based on how the chapter concludes? Yes, he refuted or debated the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scripture that Jesus is the Christ. Now again, what part of the scripture would he have used or probably relied on heavily? Don't just say the Old Covenant, but the prophets. He would have used the prophecies. And we've alluded to a lot of prophecies both in the first part of Acts last quarter and then some in this part of Acts as well. The prophets were always pointing toward the Messiah. And so he would use those prophecies to say, as the chapter concludes, this Jesus Christ of Jesus of Nazareth, he's the Christ. He is the one who the prophets were talking about. So he would refute the Jews in public, demonstrating from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Let's hold our place here and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a point that Steve made this past Sunday, looking at chapter 4 and 6, verse 6 as well. But I want to look at 1 Corinthians 3. Yeah, so we'll just sort of put a pin in this and reference it later. But Paul is he's describing somewhat the Corinthian Christians. Chapter 3, verse 1, I could not speak to you, brethren, as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes or babies in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're not able. So that's not very flattering, but that's their condition. For you're still carnal. For there is envy and strife and divisions among you. You are not carnal, or are you not carnal, and behaving like mere men? Well, now, what's the carnal problem? Well, look at verse 4. What were they doing? They were lining up behind men. And again, as Steve alluded to Sunday, well, Paul's my man. No, Apollos is my man. I follow him. Paul's my favorite preacher. Apollos is my favorite preacher. And Paul says, look, that's just totally carnal. They've got no place in the kingdom of Christ. So, verse 4, when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers or servants through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each. Now, verse 6 is what I'm going to emphasize. Very familiar verse. Paul says, or he writes, look, I planted. So who planted the Corinthian church? Well, Paul did. We can read that in Acts 18. Well, then what was Apollos' contribution? I watered. But where's the real truth happen? In the planting or the watering? No. It happens where? God gives the growth. So what I'm asking here is, these efforts that Luke is writing about here in Acts 19, when it says he gets there, verse 27, he helped greatly those who believed. And then, as the chapter concludes, in his powerful refutation against the Jews, proving Jesus is the Christ, what's Apollos doing based on 1 Corinthians 3? He's watering. That's exactly what he's doing. He's watering the seeds that Paul had planted earlier. He's helping that seed of truth to grow, helping those truths become more entrenched in the minds of the Corinthians. And again, chapter 4 and verse 6, they were not to think of anyone, let alone Paul and Apollos, more than what had been written. So that was all covered this past time. But I thought that was a good way to link what Paul wrote there to what Luke is writing here about him powerfully refuting the Jews publicly and helping those who had believed through grace. That's watering, and that's what Apollos was doing. All right. Anything through chapter 18 that you want to ask a question about or make a comment on? Anybody? Apollos was a great, great aid to the gospel in the first century. So let's go back to this map again. So Paul would have come, when he started the third journey, from this way. That's where Galatia is and so forth. Or actually, he started in Antioch, but have come this way. Here are these Galatian cities. There's Derbe, there's Lystra, there's Iconium, Antioch of Pisidia. Phrygia is right about in here, in this area right in here, and he went through there. Now, we sort of paused on Paul, got looking at Apollos. Where was he? Ephesus. He wanted to go where? Across the sea, across the Aegean Sea, to Corinth. And so while chapter 19 begins, while Apollos is there, A for Apollos, Paul comes, as he writes in chapter 19, verse 1, through the upper country, or upper coast, and that may, I don't think it's way up here, but maybe somewhere north of Ephesus, this high country possibly, and he comes to Ephesus. So that's how we've gone from the discussion in 18 to where we start now in chapter 19. So Apollos is here, and Paul is right there. So let's look now at chapter 19 of Acts. Paul is at Ephesus. All right? First few verses of that. While Paul was at Corinth, Paul came to Ephesus, and he found disciples. Now, if we stop right there and then go any further, we get the idea that they were what? Don't just say disciples, that they were Christians. But were they Christians? They were not Christians. And that may seem to sound like we're splitting a hair, but let's let the text tell us why there's a distinct difference here. He found some disciples, but they were disciples really of John, not of Jesus Christ. And I'm just asking you to make the obvious connection. Why would there have been disciples of John at Ephesus? Because of Apollos. We just got done talking about him. He only knew the baptism of John. And so while he had been there doing that teaching, this just stands to reason, he would have made disciples of John in his teaching, knowing only about John's baptism. So that shouldn't be a stretch of the imagination. Obviously, that was because of Apollos' previous teaching. Of course, he's been helped by this time by Aquila and Priscilla. But again, these disciples only knew of that because of Apollos' preaching. So look in verse 2. And Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Somebody said, that's an odd question. Well, it's not odd. It's a rather pertinent question. So did you receive the Holy Spirit in some form, some fashion when you believed? And I'm going to make a teaching point here in a second. I think it's best to understand that question in light of verse 6, which we'll see just in a moment, and a verse that we looked at last quarter that we didn't cover this quarter, but look back at chapter 8 of Acts and verse 16. Those of you who were in last quarter's class, remember we talked about this some. This is an important distinction, I believe, that Luke makes in the book of Acts. When the gospel went to Samaria, outside Jerusalem for the first time, and Philip the evangelist was there preaching. He, by this time, had converted Simon the sorcerer. And all the Samaritans were believing and hearing him preach, seeing the signs and wonders that he did. Well, the apostles heard that Philip had made great progress in Samaria. Who did the apostles send to Samaria? They sent Peter and John. And here's the reason why Luke tells us that. Verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that is these new Samaritan Christians, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now what's Luke simply write in verse 16? We have to remember this. This is a major point. Why? Why did the apostles have to go? Philip could not impart to them the Spirit. He was not an apostle. This wasn't Philip the apostle, it was Philip the evangelist. And to have the Holy Spirit gift imparted to anybody in the first century required either one of two ways. You'd like the apostles and Cornelius having had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or he had to have an apostle's hands laid upon you. And Philip could not do that. Had to be an apostle. All right? So that's just take a pin in that. Now come back to chapter 19. So when Paul asks this question, did you receive the Holy Spirit? He's not saying, well, because you've been baptized, did you get the Holy Spirit? That doesn't jive with Acts chapter 8. But what does Paul do in verse 6? Skip ahead just for a moment. In verse 6, what does he do? He lays his hands on them after their baptism. So I think that's really why he's asking this question. But we'll connect all the dots here just in a second. So he asks them this question. And what was their answer? Well, they just didn't say no. They said what? In essence? What's the Holy Spirit? We don't even know what you're talking about. And they're totally clueless about this. We haven't even heard if there is a Holy Spirit. We do not know, Paul, what you're saying. So their answer then prompts Paul with a follow-up question, which was what? Obvious question to make. What's the connection? Then into what were you baptized? did you receive the proper baptism? That's a proper question. And into then, what were you baptized? And they said what? Well, into John's baptism. So again, I'm going to teach him. We'll discuss that just in a moment. So then, of course, Paul being inspired, I think he would have known this anyway, but he's now clued in as to why there's a problem here. So obviously, he teaches them the difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. Are there differences in baptism, even to this day? Absolutely there is. And we're not anybody's judge. But let's just look at what the New Testament teaches. What is a proper baptism? And then let's all follow that. So he did teach them the difference between the baptisms of John and Jesus. And upon hearing this, you see there in verse 5, what did they do? They say, well, let us think about it. We'll get back with you. No. They saw right off what Paul had been teaching. So when they heard this, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, like you see and read about in the book of Acts. And ironically, in Ephesians, which is the book to this church, what did Paul write in chapter 4 and verse 5? There's how many baptisms? One. It's one baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That great unity passage in the book of Ephesians. So these and again, how many men were there? 12, verse 7. So the Ephesian church increased by 12 souls that day. Again, there's already brethren. Now, we covered that earlier. But these men, I'm convinced, then became part of the local church. And again, as we see here, Paul laid his hands upon them. And as a result of the apostle doing that, what activity starts happening? They spoke with tongues and prophesied. They couldn't do that before. But now that they've been touched by an apostle and they've had that power transmitted or granted to them, then they began working in that first century spiritual activity that we read about quite often in the New Testament. All right. Verse 8, Paul is, rather Luke writes, that he spent the next, how long, verse 8? 3 months. Reasoning, and some versions say speaking out boldly in the synagogue. So again, Paul's made it his custom or his habit when he would go somewhere, he would always center on, I'm going to spend a lot of time in the synagogue trying to reach Jews who would know the scripture, who could possibly be persuaded and reached with the prophets, even parts of the law that would have pointed to the Messiah. So Paul is again, staying true to his work, if you will. But as Luke says in verse 9, it wasn't all peaches and cream, was it? What was the problem? He's had this problem a lot. There were Jews. How does Luke describe some of these Jews, David, in verse 9?
Refusing to believe, reviling.
Yeah. My version says they were becoming hardened and disobedient. Does the New King James say that? Or something similar? So they weren't just like, no thanks, Paul. I mean, they were opposing him stiffly. And again, that's nothing Paul hasn't faced before. He has seen that before. But they spoke evil, became hardened in their hearts and disobeying. And so when that happened, what was Paul forced to do? He didn't run for his life like he has in other places, but he had to do something to get away from this very opposing activity. All right, he took disciples with him and went to the school of Tyrannus and was there how long? 2 years. Paul held school, if you will. Paul did some teaching, disciples with him, for 2 years. And when Luke writes in verse 10, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word. I'm not sure if that literally means every single person in Asia, because they all don't live in Ephesus, but that's just maybe a figure of speech, or maybe as Ephesus being a big commercial center, maybe there was a lot of travel here and there. Paul had great opportunity to spread the gospel to those who actually lived there or who would pass in and out of the city on business or pleasure travel or whatever the case may be. He had opportunity to preach. And again, this continued for 2 years. So it is at this juncture that we, again, pause the narrative. We'll stop right here. And then we'll resume in verse 11, the Lord willing, next Wednesday night after we survey Galatians. All right, let me cover two teaching points right quick. We've got about 4 or 5 minutes left. And again, this is something that we covered last quarter, and I think this is a teaching point that needs to be made to children who can grasp this concept as best they can. Again, as you're be teaching, make this age appropriate, use phrases and use terminology that they can understand the basic concept. The possession of spiritual gifts was limited even in the first century. All right? Again, back to Acts 8. Luke's earlier record regarding the Samaritan brethren and those who heard the gospel, they did not receive the Holy Spirit just because they'd been baptized. Luke makes that abundantly clear for us in that passage, and we have similar case here in Acts 19. So again, for believers to possess the Holy Spirit, other than Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and he was like the apostles, having the direct baptism of the Holy Spirit, other than that, the only way to be possessing the Holy Spirit was what had to happen again? Apostle had to have, you had to have an apostle's hands laid upon you, whatever that involved, whatever ceremony that was. It was just a simple touch, or they, I don't know what they did, but they touched you physically, and that would impart the Holy Spirit. Later passages like 1 Corinthians 13 tell us of the limited duration and nature of the possessing of spiritual gifts. That comes into play. But I make this point because we hear teaching today. Those who claim, well, I possess the Holy Spirit and I can impart it to others, is frankly, that's a lie. That is just not so. It's not true. It doesn't fit the teaching of the New Testament. And again, the story in Acts 8, the story here in Acts 19, indicate it was for a special purpose. It was for a limited time. That's how we put all that together. So I think children can understand, you know, the Holy Spirit working in miracles and prophesying and speaking in tongues. Well, what does the New Testament say about that? Well, these passages make that clear. All right. I do want to spend some time on this before we leave the room tonight. And that is, what is proper New Testament baptism? And this needs to be discussed. This needs to be understood by everybody. For a New Testament baptism, for a baptism to be valid and be considered a New Testament baptism, it's got to have three elements. And I believe Acts 19 demonstrates this to be valid or scriptural. So let's use a pie chart. Here's the baptism of Acts 19. The baptism is going to be for a reason. What was the reason for this baptism in Acts 19? It's John's baptism now. What did he baptize for? Remission of sins. These verses here talk about, in Matthew 3, Mark chapter 1, he preached a baptism for repentance or remission of sins. All right, that was its purpose. Now, second element, there has to be a mode of the baptism. What was the mode in this baptism in Acts 19? Well, it was immersion. And we know that because Matthew 3 and John chapter 3 talk about that John took Jesus down into the water. And in John 3, John was baptizing in a certain place because there was much water there. If you're just going to pour or sprinkle somebody, you don't need much water. Just a little bit to pour over their head. But he went where there was much water. All right. So the right reason, the right mode, and then in whose name is it in? Well, whose name was this baptism in? John's. Not Jesus's, but John's name. Now, here's the question. If any one of these elements in my baptism, your baptism, doesn't make any difference. In anybody's baptism, if any one of these elements is wrong, what about that baptism? It's not valid. So, was the reason for this baptism correct? Yes. It was baptized for the right reason. How about the mode? Was the mode correct? Yes. These 12 men had been immersed. But was the name correct? The name was not correct. That's why this baptism was invalid. And so anybody, again, me, you, we should all carefully consider, was I baptized for the right reason? Was I baptized in the right way, the mode? Or was I baptized in the right name? And that's the teaching of the New Testament. And I think Acts 19 clearly gives us some good teaching about the nature of one's baptism. All right, hurry now this application. Talk to you for a minute about Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla, their efforts with him. They took a public teacher aside how? Can't say enough how that important, just how important that is. They could have shamed this brother in public. What is wrong with you? They took him aside privately and just talked. We don't know what they said, how they said it, but it must have been in a brotherly, kind, supportive way to show him the way of the Lord more accurately. And because of later revelation, Priscilla, as Paul will later write, what about women teaching over men? Well, it's not allowed to hold public discourse. But yet it says in Acts 18, they explained to him. So she had a role in this. Don't know what she said, how she played it, but she was involved in this. So it can be done. A sister can help a brother learn truth. She can. It's very possible. But what about Apollos' attitude? Here was this man that was described mighty in the Scripture. He was eloquent. He was learned. But yet, what was he willing to do? Be taught. This shows great humility on his part. Be commended for his apparent humble spirit and willing to be taught more accurately. And passages like these talk about us being humble, not being proud, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. So this, I think, was a good application. Let's be like Aquila and Priscilla. Let's be like Apollos when we're discussing with anyone the word of the Lord. All right. Quickly, we'll look at Galatians this coming Sunday. So read the Galatian letter. Just read it through. Try to get some semblance of an outline in your mind, how it laid out, and we'll discuss all the points of that when we come together, the Lord willing, on Sunday morning. Thank you for your attendance tonight and your participation.